When I first got up here, going on about 3 years ago now, I gave a message that is still to this day, very near and dear to my heart. It's a message I repeat to myself a lot. It's a drum that I beat almost constantly. It is an admonition that I, in probably one way or another, I always either sneak into subversively or not subversively into a sermon. But again, I beat a lot of drums. I say a lot of the same things over and over again. But that's the role of a pastor. You know, is to, you know, the Apostle Peter talks about in his epistles this idea that Christians learn by repetition. And for me, I know that the things that I repeat are often the things that I most need to hear myself. Again, this is ever since I became a Christian, there's been really one transcendent, timeless message that I believe God has called me to preach, even before I was actually in a preaching position. It is a message I've preached to my friends as a college kid, to my peers as a college kid, to my family as a college kid, and even now in this church I've been preaching, and I've been especially keen, as I said, on preaching it to myself, because I am the one who needs to hear it the most. But this message that I repeat, I've kind of coined a phrase for it, I've titled it, and it's always been that title in my mind. It's something I've called peak Christianity. And again, you might remember me bringing that up as an illustration, again, almost probably 2.5 years ago. But here's what I mean. If you ever hear me in conversation, in sermon, whatever, use the phrase, this is what I mean when I say peak Christianity. Peak Christianity is this idea that well-meaning Christians will naturally and oftentimes unknowingly find a plateau in their faith. Or for lack of a better words, they will hit the ceiling of their faith. And here's why that happens. The call to follow Christ, as we are all well aware of, is the universal call to obey our Savior. Jesus says repent, and so we repent. Jesus says believe, and so we believe. Jesus says pray, and so we pray. Read, so we read. Fast, so we fast. And we do all these things not because obedience saves us. We're reformed. We know that's not the case. You know, we know what the Reformation said, what the hill the reformers stood on, that we cannot, as men, be saved by our own works. Actually, I think that was the point of a good chunk of last week's message. And we know the New Testament and what it says about that. But we do all these things. We obey Christ. We serve Christ. We involve ourselves more and more with the ministry of Christ because one reason. We want to serve our Master, who is Christ. That is the call of a Christian. We want to please Him. We want to honor Him. We want to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to Him. That is Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we do that because He Himself did infinitely more for us with His death and resurrection. And so as I said, that means when Jesus commands us to do something, our first instinct and desire as Christians is plain and simple. We just do it. We obey. We serve. But here's where peak Christianity comes into the story. Peak Christianity says, all right, Jesus, I get it. As Christians, as a Christian, I love you. You know, as a Christian, I want to obey you. I will obey you. We say that. You know, as Christians, we trust in you for our salvation. We agree upon that. You know, all Christians would agree upon that. But peak Christianity says, understand this, Lord. I am a very busy person. So when your commands begin to conflict with my schedule, when they begin to conflict with my job, when they begin to conflict with how I spend my money, when they begin to conflict with how I want people to like me or the reputation I want to have or the life that I want to live, then please understand, Lord, I do love you. I do trust you for my salvation. I really do, down to the bottom of my heart. I do. But I just can't do everything you're asking me. I just won't do these things which you are asking me. And here's how this plays out in the average Christian's life. You know, let's look at this as a ladder. At the very bottom of the ladder, we have repentance. We all understand the Christian universal call to repentance. Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins, and so we condemn our sin, we flee from our sin. We know sin is not a good thing as a Christian. And so if sin's going this way as Christians, we go that way. Repentance is Christianity 101. Now let's go up a rung of that ladder, and let's talk about faith and belief, what that means. You know, most Christians understand what it is to have faith and to believe. You know, that's kind of another gimme of our faith. You know, we have faith in Christ. We believe in Christ. We all get behind that. We really can't call ourselves Christians without having faith and belief. And so let's go up another rung. All right, how about the Christian command or call to gather with other believers or to go to church or to meet with other Christians? You know, I'd say by the time we climb to that rung, we lose a few people because we all know somebody for whatever reason. They call themselves a Christian. They do all these Christian things. They're involved with whatever Christian ministries, but they just won't go to church. They don't like the organization that is the church. They don't like the you know, even it's just the number of people at church, and they won't. You know, maybe they'll live stream it, maybe they'll do whatever, but they won't go to church. But so understanding that, I would say for the most part, 95% of Christians understand the necessity of going to church, listening to a sermon, gathering for worship, so on and so forth. All right, so we get that. Let's go up another rung. How about daily time spent in God's Word? What percentage of Christians, and I have some numbers for this, what percentage of Christians do we think are either cracking open their Bible, opening up the Bible app, walking through a daily devotion, or keeping up with a reading plan on a daily basis? It's a slightly higher. According to Lifeway Research, among U.S. Protestant churchgoers, and that's, I'd make note of that, Protestant churchgoers in the year 2026, only about one-third of Christians will engage with their Bible daily. Now, that's not saying they don't open it. That's not throwing all those other... This is just the wording they give. 31% of Christians will engage with a Bible every day of the week. But think about this. God commands us to do it. I preached on that 2 weeks ago now. The love that God gives us for His Word. The Scriptures are a light to our faith, a path to our faith, the joy of our faith, the delight of our faith, the sweetest thing that we as Christians can ever taste. And yet, 2 out of 3 Christians might even open it throughout the week. Statistics say that 1 in 10 Christians, bearers of the name of Christ, have never opened a Bible in their life. And I can tell you, I grew up in the church. I grew up going to, you know, having our kind of our youth group, our, you know, Catholic Church, CYO stuff, all that. I grew up going to this, such and such rally, doing this, doing that, whatever, all throughout the year. I never opened a Bible till I was in college. Never actually opened it and read a physical Bible in my hands. And so for Christians that don't read their Bible, as we know we should, we have now found the peak of their faith, the peak of their Christianity, the apex or the ceiling of their Christianity. For some reason, they cannot go higher, and they will not grow any closer to Christ. That is where their comfort level stops them in their relationship with God. And so when you hear me say peak Christianity, that's what I'm talking about. It's where people climb the ladder of faith, and they hit the point where they say, I'm not going any higher. No matter what my pastor says, no matter what the church says, no matter what the Bible says, no matter what God says, this is where I stop. And believe me, folks, the statistics only get worse. How many Christians do we think set aside time to pray for all of the things Scripture exhorts us to pray for? Their family, their friends, the unsaved, their health, their finances, their ability to witness, their children, their job, their ability to parent. You know, how many people are, you know, not just the, you know, throw up a little bit of a prayer before or after a meal, but are actually sitting down and devoting themselves, as Paul says, to ceaseless intercession for others. Elizabeth Elliot, an American missionary from the 60s, once said, prayer is like breathing. It is the air in which we survive spiritually. But how many Christians are gasping for air? Because again, they have maybe just a few breaths throughout the week. And then, you know, I'd really just say, don't even get me started on fasting. Jesus expresses in the Sermon on the Mount this understanding that all followers of God can and will fast at some point in their obedience. But I'd ask you this, and I'm asking myself this. When was the last time I fasted because I had a sincere desire to approach God in fasting? Or was the last time I fasted because my doctor told me to? Because I had to, because they would not let me go through this screening until I did such a fast. And so we see, as I said, that as we walk up this ladder of Christian obedience, we start losing people. You know, we start hitting ceilings. Some people can't pass through. Some people can't break through. Everyone knows what it is to have faith. The vast majority of Christians go to church. Most Christians will read their Bible. Some Christians will pray regularly. Few Christians will fast regularly. And then we see that's just how it goes. We keep hitting those different peaks. With every step of increased obedience, well-meaning and often desiring to be obedient Christians, they top out. They won't go any farther. I know plenty of people that I ran around with in Christian ministry in college who just could never break through this arbitrary ceiling that they put on their faith for whatever reason. But they make no provision to grow. They make no provision for increased obedience. It's like we draw this line in the sand and we say, Lord, this is the most you are going to get out of me. Because I am comfortable right where I'm at. And I take this time to explain this reality to us all because I want to point out this morning, oftentimes the very first act of obedience that the Bible calls us to, that Christians will just throw out as soon as they hit their ceiling. It's oftentimes most Christians won't even get started on this act of obedience before it gets put to the wayside. You know, before we'd stop reading our Bibles, before we'd stop praying, before we'd stop doing anything else, what do we think is the most often given, explicitly given biblical command that most Christians don't even bother to begin engaging with in the first place? I'll give you a hint. It comes from the passage we just read together in 2 Timothy 2:2. It comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus was talking to his disciples about it. And it comes from Jesus' own words in Matthew 28, which I will read for you. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, "Then Jesus came to them," it was his disciples right before his ascension, and so this was his final command. This is the, "I am literally about to ascend into heaven, and here is the last catch-all command I give to my disciples." He came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." Why does he start with that? Because he's saying, listen, I have all authority. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, he connects the 2 points, go, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And 4, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. And then he bookends it with another promise. I surely am with you always, even to the end of the age. So contained in Matthew 28, 2 Timothy 2, and John 20 is the universal Christian call to discipleship. If you aren't sure what discipleship is just what Matthew 28 described for us. Step 1, you go to somebody. Step 2, you share the gospel with them. Step 3, you baptize said person. And step 4, you begin teaching that person everything the Bible says. Go, share, baptize, teach. That is the universal Christian command to be a disciple maker. Jesus says, "For if you do these 4 things, you demonstrate yourself to be a discipler." And that's not a word he uses, that's a word I use. And so I want you to think about the fact, as I explain that this discipleship, this mission of discipleship, is the exact same mission Jesus started for the 3 years of his earthly ministry. Just think about this. Jesus didn't come to the earth and do a bunch of miracles and fly around like a helicopter to impress people and do all these fun little things to get people to think he's cool. Jesus came with a mission in mind. He came with one purpose in mind. He came and he picked 12 apostles, 11 that had any value, 11 apostles, and he spent 3 years training those men. And then when it was time for him to ascend, he said, "Here's the deal. I leave you 11 And then they brought in Matthias to make it 12. I leave you 12 to turn the whole world upside down. You don't need me, the Son of God, here to change the whole world. I leave you to change the whole world. Because, Acts 1:8, when I leave, you will receive power, the exact same power that I have, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses or my disciples in Jerusalem, going further away, Judea and Samaria, going to the ends of the earth, all the way away. And so Jesus promised these few that he would begin with them a movement that would expand and extend to the very ends of the earth. It would be a global movement, a mustard seed movement, if you will. Earlier on in the Gospels, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And how does the mustard seed work? Well, it's the smallest of garden seeds, but someday it grows to be the largest plant in the garden. It dominates the garden with its shade. And that was Jesus describing the kingdom of God. He's saying it's going to start out with the smallest movement you've ever seen, with probably about 11 men and a few other disciples. But from those 11 men in 33 AD would come the largest faith worldwide religious movement anybody would ever see, just with a small mustard seed. But how did it get to that point? It gets to that point through exactly what Jesus described in Matthew 28, through discipleship. E word, discipleship. So today, folks, that is kind of my introduction. I want to talk just a little bit about discipleship using the verse we had before. I want to talk about discipleship because the plain fact of the matter is that if you look at the church, just in general, the global church, the American church, take your pick, the Protestant church, the church isn't doing discipleship. Christians aren't discipling other Christians. Older believers aren't discipling younger believers. Parents aren't discipling their children. Churches aren't discipling new converts. And to put it simply, the church has hit its peak Christianity. They have hit the point of comfortability where they will not do anymore. We have decided that we are either too busy, too tired, or too preoccupied with other things to even consider Christ's call to discipleship. And as I said earlier, that's a shame because Christ commands us to it. It is not an option. It is not a flippant choice. It isn't something we just decide to embark on if we want to. It is a mission Christ gave to his apostles and thus they gave to us. And so as those who want to obey Christ, here's why I preach on this morning. As those who want to obey Christ, how can we, even if it's just this church, even if it's just your home, or even if it's just you, how can I help create a culture of discipleship in a church, in a global church that has long done away with the idea of it? You know, how can we make Matthew 28, go, share, baptize, teach, the standard of Christian obedience? You know, how can I be a discipler that disciples others, building them up and teaching them, while also being a willing disciple that is being built up, taught, and encouraged by other Christians? And as I said, I'm going to use one verse to show it to us. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 2. And this is where we'll spend the rest of our time today. Let me give us a little bit of context on 2 Timothy 2. In this book, 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, as you see there in verse 1. He is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, his protege of the faith. And what he's trying to do is he is trying to encourage Timothy to stand strong. You see, Timothy was young. Timothy was clueless by his own probably admonition to Paul. And so what Paul is doing here in 2 Timothy is he's kind of giving Timothy his own swan song. You know, 1 Timothy was a letter of encouragement of you got to stand strong, you got to fight, Timothy, you got to stand against false teachers, you got to really be about it. And then 2 Timothy comes, and throughout all of 2 Timothy, Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm about to die. God is about to finish my ministry. God's about to be done using me, which, you know, as we know from history, Paul's about to get his head chopped off. And so he says, Timothy, here's the deal. Somebody's got to take over. Somebody has to be strengthened and ready for such a responsibility. And so he says, you then, my son, that's going to be you. You must be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You need to be a powerful leader. And so here's how my ministry worked, so that it will be how your ministry worked. He says, here you go, Timothy. You want to be like me? Here's what you have to do. Verse 2. The things you have heard, you being Timothy. So the things you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, teach them to other people. Teach them to others. The things that you, Timothy, have heard me, Paul, say in the presence of many others, teach them to reliable people who will teach other people, other listeners, other witnesses. And in other words, he's saying, Timothy, you want a powerful ministry, don't you? You want to be used by God. Well, here's the blueprint. And so this is the blueprint I'm giving all of us to have powerful ministries in our own lives. Take what you've learned, teach it to others, and teach it in a way that they will teach others. Simple enough. I taught you, you teach them, they'll teach others. That's Christian ministry in a nutshell. That is the simplest way to talk about how the gospel is meant to be put forth by Christians in this world to produce more Christians who will produce more Christians who will produce more Christians. That is the mission that Christ left not only Paul to do, not only Timothy to do, but 2,000 years later, he left it for us to do. I've heard it called the mission of spiritual reproduction, or the mission of spiritual multiplication. Because as I said, Jesus kicked off his ministry 3 years, approximately 30 AD to 33 AD. Jesus kicked off that mission, verse 2. And that is how he sought to win the world to God's kingdom. If I could rephrase 2 Timothy 2:2, I'd put it this way. Jesus would be speaking, and Jesus could say, Peter, the things you have heard me say in the presence of all of us apostles and disciples, I want you to entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others. And what do you know? What did Peter do in Acts 2? Acts 2, just after Jesus ascends, Peter stands up with the 11. Matthias isn't there yet. And he's with the 11, so there's 12 there. And he raised his voice and he addressed the crowd, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. And what do you think Peter told these crowds? Everything that Jesus told him. He taught exactly what Jesus entrusted to him. And then by the end of Peter's message, the crowd stands up and says, all right, Peter, we get it. What should we do? Acts 2:41, they accepted the message. They were baptized. That's Matthew 28, verse 19. And then about 3,000 were added to the church that day. This story in Acts 2 illustrates the outworking principle of Matthew 28 and 2 Timothy 2:2. Jesus taught, the disciples listened, and so the disciples went to teach others the same thing. Or in Timothy's case, Paul taught, Timothy was to listen, and so that Timothy might go out and teach others. And so following that train of thought, where do we think we as Christians today fit into that pattern? We were taught so that we would listen, so that we would go out teaching others, so that those others would then teach others. Spiritual multiplication. And let me tell you, I actually think we fit into two parts of this picture. And let me explain to you what I mean. First, we as Christians have to understand, and this is just a given, our own personal need of being taught. And you know, nowadays, especially probably in the school system, there's not a lot of people that want to be taught. There's a lot of people who want to know everything and who want to know it all now and don't want to spend the time being taught. But the first confession of a Christian is, Lord, I need to be taught. I need to be trained. I need to be discipled. Again, Peter had Jesus for 3 years, and man, I'm sure that was a wonderful 3 years in person. Timothy had Paul teaching him and encouraging him for years. And so we must understand that as Christians, that is our calling. That is the demand that God makes on our life. And this calling just comes from some very familiar verses. I'll give them to you. You've probably heard these before. Proverbs 27:17. You've all seen this on a t-shirt before. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. The principle is this, that we need others to kind of rub shoulders with, to butt off of, to sharpen us, to be the Christians that God wants us to be. Colossians 3:16 speaks to the same thing. It says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. And how do you do that? As you teach and admonish one another. It's a mutual bouncing of the Word of God off of each other. It's a mutual commitment to the Word of God amongst a body of believers. And so Paul tells the Colossians, just let the Word just dwell in you all. Let it sit in you all and use it to build each other up. He says that the Word of Christ does its best work when we have others teaching us with it, admonishing us with it, giving us the wisdom of God. And so we should let someone else speak God's Word into our life. Hebrews 5:12 says the same thing. I'm not going to read it all. But what Hebrews 5:12 says is that even the most basic Christian truths need to be taught to us. You know, we don't just wake up knowing them. But he says you need to let somebody teach them to you properly so that they would sink into your life. And I think we all get this. I think we all understand our need to be taught, to be exhorted, to be encouraged, to be challenged, to be sharpened, to be led by a more knowledgeable, more mature, more faithful Christian in our lives. But here, listen here. This is where the rubber meets the road. How many of us here have the humility to submit to such a relationship? How many of us here even have a desire to almost lower ourselves and say, would someone teach me the ways of Christ? Is there someone who will teach me that I may become like them? You know, we almost have to dig past our pride, our ego, our indifference, our sinfulness, our hardness of heart, and say, Lord, I want to grow. I know this will help me grow. Then help me to do so. You know, I know this is a necessary step in my faith. I want to become a more mature servant. So please give me the grace that I need to be taught. And perhaps even provide for me the Christian you want to teach me. Don't raise your hands, but consider this for your own life. If I ask you these questions, if I asked who has God placed into your life right now, this season, to help you grow, to help you read Scripture, to help you pray, to help you become the Christian you know that you should be, how many of us have a name we could stick into that slot? Or if I said, are you meeting regularly with someone to study the Word of God, Colossians 3:16, to pray with them, to bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. How many of us here could look at our weekly schedule and say, yep, I meet with so-and-so on Wednesdays or every other Wednesday, and I am accountable to her and she is accountable to me. Or he knows everything going on in my life and I know everything going on in his life and we have that relationship. Because when I read 2 Timothy 2:2, who is teaching me? Who is building me up so that I can take what I'm learning and to entrust it to reliable people? Or in the words of Matthew 28, who is the person who came to me, who is making a disciple out of me, and who is teaching me, verse 20, everything that God has commanded so that I can then go out and do that for somebody else? You know, maybe an illustration would help. Who is the chain link in the chain of the Christian faith? Who is the chain link before you that you are linked to inexorably, that you cling to, that you hold to, that you are strengthened by, you are taught by? Because again, the chain begins with Christ, and then Christ had the apostles, and the apostles, that chain continues through the early church, through the medieval ages, up through the Reformation era. Then you come to today, and there's the person who gave you Christ and who is teaching you, and then who are you linked to that is building you up in the faith? I encourage us all to think deeply about this, because as I said, this is the command that often goes by the wayside. We don't want to spend time with other people. We don't want to submit to other people. We don't want to have mutual Christian fellowship that challenges us, but it is a command God makes on our lives. And so again, for adults, I encourage us to find fellowship that challenges us, to find teenagers, to find an adult that you can model your Christian life after. And church, to pray that the discipleship patterns of Matthew 28 and 2 Timothy 2:2 would be the discipleship culture that our church has. And again, I'm not talking about just inviting people to church. I'm not just talking about, you know, once a month getting together with some folks or just getting some coffee. I'm talking about a personal, intentional commitment to being taught the Word of God in the context of a mature believer in your life. And so if you don't have that, find it. You need that source of encouragement. If not one person, find a group of people that will be sharpening iron to your soul. And this leads me to my second point. You want to find someone who can pour into your life and teach you the Word of God so that you can then go out and pour into someone else. You know, I think most Christians don't have a desire to go out and reach the world. They don't have a desire to go out and share the gospel with people. They don't have a strong enough desire to compel them to reach their neighbors because they never had somebody who was just powerfully speaking into their life, reaching out to them, encouraging them, guiding them, making a disciple out of them. Again, the pattern is we would be discipled so that we can go out and disciple others. Jesus put it this way, "Go make disciples, teach them everything I have commanded you." And implied in that "teach them everything I have commanded you" is to teach them the commands of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And so that means you make a disciple out of somebody and you say, "All right, now you do this too. You go out, share, baptize, teach them the Word of God so that they will then go out and do the same thing." It's cyclical. It keeps repeating itself. You get somebody, they do it. They get somebody, they do it. They get somebody, they do it. And it keeps cycling. That is the command of God. And with that kind of multiplication, we can understand how the church grew to be what it is today. The church went from just a few men and a couple people in Jerusalem to being a worldwide movement because early Christians produced mature Christians, produced mature Christians, produced mature Christians. And that's what our church needs. Are people willing to disciple? You know, I think a lot of people want to be disciplers. They want to have, you know, bring somebody alongside and say, "Let me teach you everything, my little grasshopper and whatnot." But we have to be prepared for that. We have to be mature disciplers to be discipling others. We have to be knowledgeable, equipped, mature, strong to be able to step into someone's life and say, "Let me show you how to follow Jesus Christ." And so going back to my illustration before, once we have the chain that we're connected to, we can then attach others to our chain link. You know, we can continue the chain of the Christian faith as we teach them the Word of God. You know, I've always heard it put this way, that you have to be poured into to pour yourself out for someone else. And oftentimes then you won't pour yourself out for someone else if you have nobody pouring into you. And so maybe that's the case for our lives. But church, I'll close with this. I'll ask this. How do we make it so every single Christian sitting here today, listening online, whatever, how do we make it so every single person here is being poured into while simultaneously being poured out for others? So that we are all being discipled by someone else, yet discipling others, being taught so that we may teach others. God commands us to do so. He wants us to do so. The church, we know, will be tremendously healthier if we do so. But again, what in our lives has to give? And I bark on this a lot, but is it our schedules? Is it our pride? Is it our, what is it? Our perspective? Did we just not think this to be an important command of God? What is it? Because again, I call us toward a culture of discipleship. That means it's just part of who we are. It's part of our obedience to Christ. It's part of the makeup of our kind of church organism. Because I think you look around and see that most churches do not embrace such a call. You know, the church is very individualistic nowadays. I do my thing. Don't step on my toes. Maybe I'll show up on Sundays and that's that. But that was never the call that God gave us. So what will our church be? You know, where is our peak Christianity ceiling? You know, where do we stop once it gets too uncomfortable? Are we a church that dives headlong into obedience, or are we a church that talks itself out of obedience? Again, I think by God's grace, we can trust Him to not only provide someone to teach us, to disciple us, but also provide those whom we should be discipling, as long as we're seeking His will for us. So let me pray that we would seek such a will for our lives. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for just the very straightforward, plain, and simple command, Lord, to go out and reach others for Christ. You know, Lord, it's not going out and pulling up to someone's house and knocking on their door and just beating them over the head with the Bible. Lord, oftentimes it's just taking someone that the Lord has put in our life and giving them truth. Or Lord, it's taking someone You've put in our life and submitting to them and just saying, I know this person's smarter than me. I know this person's maybe more mature, been around longer than I have. I want them to teach me what it is to follow Christ. I know I have a lot to learn. I know I have more truth that I want to see lived out before me. And so Lord, give me someone to pour into me that I may pour into others. Lord, equip me to be the Christian You want me to be so that I can equip others to be the Christian You want me to be. Lord, that's always been the call. That's always been how the church grows. That's always been how the apostles and the disciples and the early church became what it was, is because they understood the mission. And so my prayer for us all, Lord, is that we would understand that that's our mission. To take what we know, to be taught more, and to pass it on to those who will teach others. Lord, that's my prayer, and I pray this all in Your name. Amen.